us. We praise you for the gift you've given to us that makes all other gifts pale in comparison. We thank you for eternal mercy to us in Christ. Lord, how can we even imagine tens of thousands of years not in hell and millions of years in heaven with Christ forever? Lord, we look forward to that and we thank you. And we thank you that you who did not spare your own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all, now you also give us all things we need. And Lord God, you've seen our need for a building. You've given us a building. And we pray, Lord God, that we would just give you back your own. We'd give you what you've given to us so that we can finish this building and furnish it. And just like you've used every square inch of this building to the point where we literally have nothing left, Lord God, we pray that you would use that building until every square inch of it is dedicated to the global advancement of the gospel. Oh, Lord, we thank you for those who have served us in this building. We thank you for Bethany Mojica and the way she's served us as our Emmanuel Kids Administrator and the way she's going to be heading to Boston to rejoin her husband and to serve Juan McLean and the church that you've planted there in Boston. We pray and thank you for her labors. Thank you for the better organization and service she's brought to the Emmanuel Kids Ministry. Lord, we also praise you and thank you for our dear deacon, Spencer Harmon, who's recently become the pastor of Vine Street Baptist Church and then recently suffered the loss of his dad this week unexpectedly. Lord, would you comfort Spencer and Taylor? Would you comfort his dad's widow and his son, Robbie? Lord God, would you be with Spencer as he seeks to preach at his own father's funeral this Tuesday? But we also want to pray for Ivy Warriner, who was saved through the ministry of Emmanuel about 10 years ago and is now in a hospital bed and awaiting to go to a rehab. We pray that you'd encourage Ivy in the gospel, that you'd move many to care for him and love him as he's sick. And we pray that we'd care for him the rest of the days of his life. Lord, we also want to bring before you the Charleston church plant, Lord, which we're hoping to launch out from this building. We think of Pastor Brian Powell and Drew McFarlane and Mark Timmons. We praise you for this miracle that you've done in moving Harbor Light Baptist Church in Charleston to give them their building to plant in, to give them acres of space and a less than 20-year-old building to plant in. Lord, we pray that as that congregation makes that decision on September 18th, you would give them grace. That as our congregation sends representatives to meet with them on September 11th, that you would just give us a warm relationship. Lord, we also want to lift up our brother who's a missionary to the Middle East. He has seen two believers baptized this week, and recently they've been charged with, or the husband has been charged with crimes against Islam. And though those charges have now been dropped, now they're at risk of being killed in public and being martyred for their faith. Lord, would you please protect them? Would you please bless us as we write the United Nations to appeal for their asylum? And Lord God, if you do take their life, we pray they would be faithful unto death and they would ignite, oh Lord God, gospel advance all over the Middle East. Lord, we want to pray this morning as we enjoy relative freedom that we wouldn't squander these years, but we would take in your word and that would steel our souls to be faithful unto death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my topic this morning is really a person. We're going to be thinking about the reality and the existence and the person of the devil. And my text this morning is too many to be numbered. It's going to be a topical sermon. And before you call me to repent of this topical preaching, let me remind you that the first Christian sermon was a topical sermon. Acts chapter 2, the point is Jesus was raised from the dead and everyone should repent. And Peter gave three texts to prove his one central topic and point. And so I want to focus in on one central topic and point, the reality of the devil. Now, I do this fully in light of the fact that we're raising funds for this Above and Beyond Vision campaign, that we're looking to raise funds for a building that is, I love saying this, three times the size of the one we're in. The auditorium in this building is 3.5 times the size of the auditorium we're in and will allow us to seat over 1,100 people. There are prayer rooms in this new building where you could put all of the people we have praying together in one room, and there will be 7 prayer rooms in this new building. Occasionally, we have to turn children aside from our nursery because there are so many children. In the new building, we hope to have so many rooms that there will not be children turned aside, but we'll be able to invest in hundreds of children for the advancement of the gospel. And the hallways in this building are prone to make a fight. The hallways in that building are prone to make fellowship. They actually have some space where people can pass by you, but you can stay on the side of the hallway talking and engaging with people about what you've heard in the sermon and what you're experiencing as you walk with Christ. So God has just given us an amazing gift in the fourth building. But we're not, as your leaders, primarily excited about plaster and studs and cement and new air conditioning units. What we're primarily thrilled about is that this building is a tool for truth. It's a tool where we get to advance the most precious truth in the universe, the truth that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. So we get to preach the gospel potentially to 1,100 people in that auditorium. We get to proclaim the gospel to children in larger classrooms. We get to pray that the gospel will come with illuminating power from the Holy Spirit in more prayer rooms, and the larger congregation, we hope, will provide a better sending base for missionaries in Indonesia and India and Afghanistan and Iraq and more church plants in places like New York and Hawaii. And so we're just thrilled at the opportunity God has given us. But one person that we need to be intimately aware of as we think about moving into a new building is the person of the devil. It is an absolute scandal that the church does not think more about the person of Satan. It is detrimental to Christian lives to not be aware intimately of the enemy of our souls. It's an absolute tragedy that so much biblical preaching and so much biblical counseling is done without any reference to or awareness of the person of the devil. Because there is no way you can read your Bible and not come away aware that one of the main characters is the person we call the devil. He's there from start to finish in the scripture. And really, as we think about moving into a new building, we need to be aware that what we're doing is advancing a mission that is primarily against a person. We are primarily enemies of and eager to see the defeat of the devil. And so I want to think this morning about the devil, and I want to think about who he is and what he does and how he's defeated. And the first thing I want to look at is who he is. So let's pray, and then we'll just dive right in. Lord God, would you please give the power of the Holy Spirit to me and to your people, because there is no way to get a word of truth past the word of the devil's lies without the power of the Holy Spirit bringing it home to our hearts. So, Lord, in complete dependence on you, we ask you, Lord God, to send forth your truth in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, a demonstration of your victory over the kingdom of darkness. We pray this with great confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we're looking at is who the devil is. And when we think about who the devil is, we should remember that one of the best ways to get to know someone is by their names. This is certainly the way God has chosen to teach us about himself, is to over and over through the scriptures tell us his names and to give us different names for himself so that we can see different aspects of his character. So you see in the Old Testament, God is called El Shaddai, which means the Lord God Almighty. And then he's called Jehovah Ra'ah, which means the Lord, my shepherd. And then he's called El Olam, which means the everlasting God. And so over and over and over, by multiplying names, God is teaching us different dimensions of his character. He is all powerful. He is tender like a shepherd. That's how he uses his power. And he lasts forever. The Bible does the same thing with the person of the devil. It numbers a time and time again the devil's different names. And the first one I want to begin with is by a name that the devil is called in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We hear the devil called the ancient serpent. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And we learn two very simple things from this term, the ancient serpent. One, that the devil is very, very old, and that the devil is very, very wicked. He's an old snake. And when John, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, calls the devil the ancient serpent, he's reminding us that the devil has been around since the first book of the Bible. Because it's in the first book of the Bible, in fact, at the very beginning of the third chapter of the Bible, that we meet the devil for the first time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And the serpent was more crafty than any of the other animals in the garden." And right there in the first book of the Bible, we begin to meet this person of Satan in this animal form he's got, and he begins to tempt the first man and the first woman into sin. That's why John calls him the ancient serpent. He's not some Johnny come lately. He doesn't show up at the end of the Bible. He's there from the beginning to the end. He's there from Genesis to Revelation. He's always been the enemy of God's people from the minute they stepped onto the planet until the minute this planet is done and we're all taken to be with God in a new heavens and a new earth. The devil is the ancient serpent. Now, we don't know a lot about the devil's origins. We're maybe given some picture of an angelic rebellion in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 6. There's some shadowy pictures of a rebellious king in Isaiah 14 that may be an echo of the devil's rebellion. But all we know for sure is that somewhere between Genesis 1, where God said everything was very good, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told there was a crafty snake, there must have been some rebellion, some evil introduced that brought evil into the world. Let me list off a number of his names just in rapid fire succession to give you sort of a feel for the devil. He's called Beelzebul, the Lord of flies, or the Lord of dung, in Matthew 12, 24. He's called Belial, which means wicked or useless, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. He, or one of his cohorts, is called the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9, and then called Abaddon and Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. He's called our enemy in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He's called the evil one in Matthew 13, verse 18. And when you put together a composite of all of these names, what you get is you get a character diametrically opposed to the glorious God that we love. God is a creator. The devil's a destroyer. God is the good one. The devil is the evil one. God is the God of truth. The devil is the God of lies. The God is the God of glory. The devil is the God of dung and flies. God is for us, and the devil in everything is against us. He's explicitly called our enemy. But on top of just the concentrated focus the Bible puts on the devil's evil, it also reminds us that the devil is not alone. The devil is not a rogue operator. He's not some sleeper cell. He's rather over a worldwide network of demons. We're told that in Matthew 12, 22, and in Ephesians chapter 6, that the devil really is over. He's not one alone, but rather in Ephesians 6, 12, we get the idea that he's over all these principalities and powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the, of evil in the heavenly places. So the picture of the devil's power is not one where the devil is everywhere all the time, but rather where the devil rules over at really a kingdom, an army. He's like a general over sergeants and privates that are deployed all over the world with demonic power. Now that actually should both terrify us, because the devil's power is everywhere on this earth, and comfort us. He's not like God. God can be everywhere himself all the time. The devil cannot. God knows everything. The devil does not. God has all power. The devil does not. Their characters are diametrically opposed, but so are their level of power. The Lord is infinitely more powerful, more present, and more knowledgeable than the devil. Not only is the devil the prince of demons, but he's also the prince of this world. That's what John 12, John 14, and John 16 tell us, and we see very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of this world. And you were dead, Paul tells Christians, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so we must begin to see the world we're in as one ruled by the prince of power of the air, this evil one, this Belial, this Beelzebub, but he is over a prince of demons, and they rule all of mankind. All of the billions of people in the world are following the prince of the power of the air. They're currently worked upon by the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. So it's not like the devil's got a toehold in Europe and he's got a little spot in Africa where he's working, but rather all of mankind is under the authority of the devil. His power is pervasively spread. There isn't a homeschool you can go to, or a private school you can go to, or a public school you can go to, where his power is not present and active. He exercises a worldwide dominion. Wherever there are people, you will find the presence and the power of the devil. And so, beloved, what we're seeing here is that this ancient serpent is a seasoned veteran of utter evil and the most powerful and pervasive created being in the universe. And now we must think about what he does. Thought about who he is. We must think about what he does. And I want to go broad before we get into specifics. I want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. What he does is he always aims to destroy the good work of God. He never gets sidetracked from that purpose. He's not like the church who can forget what his goal is. He is always aiming to destroy the good work of God. So when God made a creation and said, it is very good, and he made man and woman as the pinnacle of creation, there was the devil right there in Genesis chapter 3, ready to meet Adam and Eve to destroy this good work of God. When God said, Israel will be a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'll give them a good king, it says that the devil incited David to proudly number his armies, and God and the devil was working to destroy Israel. When Jesus was born and grew up, as soon as he went to begin his public ministry, the devil was there to meet him in the wilderness and to tempt him with every created thing he could so that Jesus would fall from his mission. When Jesus had lived a perfect life and was ready to die, it tells us the devil entered Judas so that Judas would betray Christ and kill him and hand him over to be destroyed. And then when death couldn't hold Jesus and Jesus rose from the dead and poured out his spirit to make a church, the devil is right there persecuting the church. In fact, those who persecute the church in the book of Revelation are called a synagogue of Satan. So from start to finish of the Bible, from start to finish of human history, the devil always makes it his aim to attack the good things of God. God creates, the devil destroys. God makes Israel, the devil tears Israel down. God sends Christ, the devil's after Christ. God makes the church, the devil's after the church. I'm telling you now, listen to me. This is so important. We are so woefully unaware of the devil, and it is, we can't afford to be. If you see God doing something good in your kids, in your marriage, in your gospel community group, in your church, if you see God doing anything good anywhere, I tell you, you need to be on red alert. The devil will never be far behind. And an attack on something good is never proof that something good wasn't happening. It's proof that something good was happening, because the devil is always out to destroy the good work of God. If you see any marks of grace, you will see marks of the devil not far behind. And so the church must be on red alert. She must know how the devil operates. She must know what he does. And the first thing you need to know about the devil is that he's always out to destroy the work of God, but he has a primary way he does it. The primary tool of destruction the devil has is lies. Lies are the primary way the devil attacks God's people. And it makes sense, doesn't it? What is the primary way God creates? God creates through words. God creates. He says, let there be light, and there is light. God speaks, and people are born again. It's the word of the gospel that brings new light. And so God creates by words, and it should not surprise us that the devil, who's always imitating God, then tries to destroy through lies. And this shouldn't surprise us, because John chapter 8, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the people he was speaking to, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth. Nothing to do with the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Many of the villains in movies give us, you think, oh, villains, that gives us an opportunity to understand the devil. No, it doesn't. You think about Darth Vader. Darth Vader is bad. He does terrible things, kills people needlessly. And what does Luke say about him? He says, I know there's still good in him. And that's our idea about many evil things. There's still good in there somewhere. That is not the devil. There is no good in him, no conscience restraining him, no common grace holding him back. He is utter evil to the core of his being. The only thing holding him back from destroying every single person God ever created is God's leash. There is nothing internal to the devil that holds the devil back from ultimate wickedness. He is a liar and a murderer and has nothing to do with truth. Now, two of the lies that he primarily uses to take people down, and particularly to take the children of God down, are temptation and accusation. He is a tempter and an accuser. In fact, these are two of his names in the Bible. He's called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, and he's called an accuser in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. As a tempter, he is extremely bold. He was not afraid to go after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So don't you be thinking that the devil's afraid to tempt you, because he didn't even blink at the opportunity to tempt Christ. There's no good in him, no common grace. You need to dispel all your ideas about common grace when it comes to thinking about the devil. He is utter evil to the core. And it says, the tempter came to Jesus and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread. Now, if I could just summarize what Jesus did with what the devil did with Jesus, is that he tempted Jesus with created things. Bread. Miraculous deliverance, power and glory. The devil came to Jesus and tempted him to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And this is what the devil does. He tempts you with things God made. Now, this is so important. Why does the devil tempt you with things God made? Because he hasn't got anything else. The devil can't make anything himself. The devil is no creator. He's only a destroyer. All he can ever do is take things God makes and get you to use them in ways that God forbid, or get you to love them in ways that God never intended. So sex is God's good gift, but sex is how the devil destroys the world, by having people love sex more than God. Money is God's good gift, and money can be used to buy more of God's good gifts. But money becomes the root of all kinds of evil when we love money more than God. Power is God's gift. You can use power as a servant, but God, but the devil perverts power by having it use it as if we were gods. So all he can ever do is get you to love created things more than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. That's the essence of how he tempts. But here we get a picture of just how wicked he is. Because as soon as the devil is done tempting you, he will not give you a minute to enjoy your temptation. He will immediately pounce upon you with accusation. As soon as the devil gets a person to sin, he then gets on them, accusing them. Look at you, you've sinned, you're condemned, you've broken God's law. So the wicked beast will entice you to break God's law and promise you all kinds of pleasure if you do. And then the minute you do, will pounce on you with accusation to make you feel a hopeless despair that you've just broken God's law. He is a tempter and an accuser. You see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, and the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. All day long. All day long. God is being told by the devil that you're not real, that you're not legit, that you don't actually love him. Satan is continually telling God that you are not a genuine lover of God. That's what we see in the book of Job. Satan comes to God and Satan tells God, Job doesn't really love you. Job just loves all the stuff you've given him. You made Job rich. You gave him lots of kids. Of course he does a little worship thing for you. But he doesn't actually love you. And so what God says is, go ahead, take it all away. Take away all the stuff that you say is the reason why Job loves me. And at the end of the book of Job, guess what? Job loves God. Because Satan is wrong. Now, beloved, you need to realize this. When suffering comes into your life, I want to venture to say that it's probably because there's been a conversation about you in heaven. Job didn't know about the conversation that happened about him in heaven. He didn't know that Satan was accusing him in heaven. But Satan, if you're a real Christian and you love God, is undoubtedly telling God they're not real. They don't really love you. They really wouldn't love you if you took away their looks, their money, their time, their talents. If you took it away, God, they wouldn't love you. But guess what, beloved? Guess why you keep persevering through trials? Guess why you keep making it? Even though you sin sometimes like Peter when the devil's trying to sift you, why do you keep getting back up and clinging to the one you love and who forgives you? It's because God is proving the devil wrong. He is proving the devil's accusations as false, and he's showing that when he makes a new heart in a new believer, that heart cannot be destroyed. That love cannot be quenched. Your sufferings are about more than you and God. They're about the devil and God. They're about God showing the devil that when he makes a new work and when he makes a lover of himself, that love is unquenchable and it will never die. And he's silencing the accusations of the devil. Now, not only does the devil accuse you to God, but the devil will accuse you of your sin. Relentlessly, he will accuse you of your sin. We don't have time to turn there. But maybe later this week you could open up Zechariah and see the great vision in heaven where the devil accuses the high priest Joshua of his sin. He just lambasts him with accusations. You're guilty. You're going to hell. You're defiled. You're wicked. You're dirty. Anyone ever heard that in their mind? Now, this is a hard one to deal with. It's hard to deal with because the devil's kind of right, isn't he? I mean, when the devil says, you're a sinner who doesn't love God with their whole heart, soul, and mind, the devil's not exactly lying, is he? When he says, you're condemned for breaking God's law and you're going to hell, it seems like the devil's telling the truth. What's going on? What's going on is that the devil is only telling you half the truth. The devil is telling you that when you break God's law, you're condemned and you're going to hell, which is what God's law says, but he's not telling you the rest of God's law, which is there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, perfect Lamb of God, Messiah. He's the Holy One. The devil likes to tell you about how God's law is holy and perfect and the standard is perfection and you have broken it and you are condemned, but he doesn't tell you that God's word also promised that there would be a sacrifice for sins that would wipe away all sins. Beloved, there are many Christians who feel guilty all the time. They feel discouraged. They feel depressed. They have the conscience of a Pharisee that rakes them with the minutiae of breaking God's law all the time. Or they remember that one sin they broke that one time, and they live under accusation all the time. And they think that they should live there because that accusation is coming from the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm here to tell you that if that accusation leads you to doubt and despair and discouragement and depression, it is not from the Holy Spirit. It is from the devil himself. And you need to know that if the Holy Spirit has something to say to you, his last word will always be Christ. He will never come to you to tell you about your sin just to drive you to a pit of despair and hell and depression and discouragement. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to be a convictor, always comes as a comforter too. And anything that always that comes with conviction without comfort is a lie from the pit of hell meant to steal the joy of God's beloved children. And you need to recognize it as such and not be afraid to say, away with you, devil, and your lies. I only listen to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always lives to magnify my Lord Jesus Christ. So am I a sinner? You bet. Have I broken God's law? You know I have. Do I deserve to go to hell? You know I do. But I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on the cross for me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that overcomes the work of the devil. He is an accuser, and he is a liar, and he is a tempter, but he's also able to do great works of power. He's not limited to words. He's able to do great works of power. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, was anointed by the Holy Spirit with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, the Bible does not directly link every cancer to the direct work of the devil. It does not link every sickness to the work of the devil, but it does make it clear that the devil is able to inflict people with a spirit of infirmity, that the devil is able to inflict physical sickness on people, and it is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that in his name people can be healed and delivered from that oppression. And that's just how charismatic I am. And that's just a glorious thing that God still is doing that today. And we deny people healing and deliverance in Jesus' name in the name of being more orthodox than the Bible. Lord, help us. We need to be a people who recognize that people need to be prayed over in Jesus' name. And when there's affliction from the devil, we need to learn to recognize it and ask God to deliver it. Will every disease be eradicated on earth? Nope. It wasn't in the life of Jesus, and it won't be today. But there will be specific movements of the Holy Spirit of God to deliver people from sickness and death, and we should praise God's holy name that he still demonstrates those acts of power against the power of the devil. Now, we need to be aware that he can work so mightily in a person's life that they become demonized and demon-possessed. We're told over and over in the Bible of people whose behaviors were so erratic, whose strength was maybe so supernatural, like the man in the tombs who was possessed by a demon. We're told that there are people whose lives go beyond an ordinary influence of the devil. All men are under the power of the devil. The sweetest unsaved person you ever met is under the authority of the devil, Ephesians chapter 2. But some, and thankfully far fewer, are actually demonized or demon-possessed. They can't even control their physical functions or words because of the direct activity of the devil. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was able in his name to cast those demons out of people's lives. We need to think a little bit about the work of the devil in believers. And believers cannot be demon-possessed. They're possessed by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that the devil is not active and even effective in the lives of believers. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Peter is clearly a believer because he just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, which, by the way, is the definition of a believer. And Peter had just shown that he was being given revelation directly from God about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus begins to tell him that he's going to have to go to the cross. And this is so messed up to Peter's worldly mind, so askew with Peter's religious ideas, that he actually tells Jesus that he can't go to the cross. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." A believer can be so influenced by a carnal mind, a worldly mind, that Jesus would actually refer to them as the devil, that they're actually being used of the devil. In Galatians chapter 3, when the believers begin to reject justification by faith alone, Paul says, "Who bewitched you?" There's a sense of like, there must be some sort of spiritual influence here going on that would influence you to reject the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that when people go to bed regularly angry and they let the sun go down on their anger, they're giving a foothold to the devil. They're making it easier for the devil to influence them. They're opening up a place where the devil can influence them. And there are people, even in this room, I'm sure, who, after fighting hard against sin, have areas where they have a very difficult time getting victory, and often it's because they've spent a very long time giving the devil their defeat. They've given him a foothold. They've given him an area in their mind. And I'm not trying to get you to picture some prison that you have in part of your mind. I'm just saying that there are places where we believe lies, and those lies need to be consciously rejected with biblical truth in Jesus' name. And it's vital that we do that, that we be able to walk in the freedom and the joy and the peace that God has intended for us. Well, not only can believers be individually influenced by lies to the point where Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan," but believers can be so influenced by the devil that they begin to bring division into the church. They begin to bring division into the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a case of church discipline. And this person in this particular case has now repented. But the church, maybe in the name of being holy, maybe in the name of being wise, isn't restoring this person to the fellowship they had before. And Paul says to them, "You should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or maybe he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to affirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Do you follow that? Satan rarely attacks head on. He's smarter than them. Very few people get a head-to-head with Satan like Jesus did. Generally, he has designs, schemes. The pastoral epistles refer to them as traps. He doesn't come in through the front door. And one of his designs, one of his schemes, is that he would get the church to be unforgiving in the name of holiness. And many times you can get Christians really worked up about righteousness, worked up about some cause, but they forget their duty and their responsibility to forgive. And when the church is not full of quick forgivers, the church is quickly split. The church is quickly disunited. Beloved, when you get into a debate on Facebook, or you get into a debate on race reconciliation issues, or you get into a tense moment in your gospel community group, you need to realize that the people you're talking to are not the only ones involved. But there is someone, there is some ancient serpent eager to capitalize on this. And if he can instill a spirit of bitterness or a spirit of unforgiveness or a lack of love, can I remind you that love believes all things, hopes all things? Isn't that the quickest thing to go when you're talking to another believer? Surely they must believe this and that and this and the other thing. No, I don't agree with them. But I trust their motives. I trust they're doing their best. Trust I can trust them. And without that love and forgiveness, you're going to fall into a trap. You're going to get schemed by a design. You're going to get taken in by the one who's older and wiser than you. And the church will be split by the sin of God's people and the activity of the devil. He works in believers, and he works in the church. Now, we've looked at who he is, and we've looked at what he does, brief as it's been, but we need to see that he is defeated, that he is a defeated foe once and for all by the cross of Christ, but he is also being defeated as we believe and walk in the truths of the gospel. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, there is this glorious pronouncement. The pronouncement is this: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is what the work of Jesus does. He destroys the work of the devil. The devil tempts. The Son of God gives a new heart that loves to resist temptation. The devil accuses. The Son of God takes away the guilt that the devil would use in accusation. And I would like to finish by just showing you one very precious passage that might help you in thinking about overcoming specifically the accusations of the devil. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And it's very important that you overcome the accusations of the devil. If you do not overcome the accusations of the devil, I tell you, one of two things will definitely happen in your life. I guarantee it. If you constantly feel berated and guilty, you will either give yourself to more licentiousness or to more legalism. When you feel guilty all the time, you're eventually going to say, I've had enough of you, God. I'm getting drunk. If you constantly feel guilty all the time, you will give yourself to gossip and slander. You will give yourself to anxiety because you will give up on God and all that condemnation, and you will take matters into your own hand. And I'm telling you that if you fret, it only leads to evil, says the Psalms. Or, if you don't tend to go that way, if you constantly feel accused by the devil, you'll get more and more legalistic, more and more Pharisaical, more and more religious, because you constantly got to deal with this condemnation beating down on you. And so you need to have some religion to atone for yourself, some system to make yourself feel better, some things you do that you hope will get the devil or God or whoever it is you can't tell off your back. And so it's vital that you deal with the accusations of the devil biblically. You with me? Well, I'll just go on. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, Paul says in verse 13, "And you, Christians, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." You were dead. You were dead in sin. But God made you alive together with him. When he united you with Jesus, that's the him, he made you alive. He made you a partaker of resurrection life. But not only did he give you new life, he freed you from the guilt of sin, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the way Colossians talks about demons. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Follow this passage. First, you get a new heart. You were dead, but God made you alive in Jesus. Now you want to do what's good and right. But He also forgave your sins. You had a guilt problem. Even if you had a new heart, beloved, you'd go to hell unless God took away the record of your sins. How did He do that? How did He take care of the record of my sins? He just sweep them under the rug, ignore them? No. They had to be dealt with. He nailed the record of debt from your sins onto the cross. He took all the times you'd ever broken the law and He nailed them on the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, and did away with all of your sins by nailing that record of debt onto the cross and dealing with all of your guilt so that it was gone. But then He goes one step forward. He says, not only are you born again and alive, not only are you forgiven and all your sin is taken away, but the demonic powers got disarmed. The bullets got taken out of their gun. The sword got taken out of their sheath. The strength got taken out of their muscles. They don't have anything left. Why not? Because the power of the devil is to accuse you relentlessly of your guilt before God and to assure you of your condemnation. Except God dealt with that and took away all that condemnation, nailed the record of debt to the cross. So when the devil says, you're damned and going to hell, you say, no, devil, you're disarmed and going to hell. All the condemnation you would heap on me was dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. And so you can accuse all you want, but you're like a man with a gun without bullets. You have been disarmed. You have no real and actual condemnation to point my way because it's all been dealt with in Christ. Oh, beloved. The reason we are pursuing a new building right now is because we have experienced so much of the defeat of the devil. Why did we fill one service and then two and then three? Why are there so many children in the nursery? Is it because every week people want to gather here for the amazing show, the amazing entertainment? Is that why it's happening? Is it because we're tickling everyone's ears? No, it's because we're proclaiming the truth that dispels the lies, that destroys the works of the devil. Because Jesus said He would advance this truth. The reason you like what you're hearing is because you've been born again and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the reason we're packing this building full three times over and using every single room in it is because the work of the devil is being undone by the proclamation of the gospel, just like Jesus said it would be. And the reason we're pursuing a new building is because we're reverently anticipating more of that same defeat of the devil. We're asking God to defeat him more, to fill up 1,100 seats and save people, to fill up a children's wing and to save children, to fill up prayer rooms that call down the power of God that overcome the power of the devil. The building is it's just a sidestep. It's just a tool. It's just a pot we want to put the gospel plant in it. It is not the main event. The main event is that Jesus is destroying the work of the devil in your life and in mine, and He wants to keep doing it. He didn't say, okay, that's enough. We'll just let the devil reign. No, He wants to take more and more people for the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that is why we want to support getting a new building. And that is why we want to fill that building with gospel preaching that destroys the work of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You. And we thank You, Lord, for Your destruction of our tempter, our accuser, our enemy. Lord God, we pray that we would not grow proud and mistake ourselves for you. You can tramp on the devil, but we can't. Not without standing in you. And so we pray we'd stand in victory as we stand in you and trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.